If you're visiting with us this morning, we've started a number of weeks ago preaching through the book, this great book of Romans, working our way now through chapter 3. Considering this morning the passage that Chris read earlier, verses 9 through 20. If you want to get a handout very quickly, they're in the back from the outline and here at the front, if you want, grab one of those. Very broadly speaking, here's what the term relativism means. Broadly defined, relativism is the concept that points a view about value judgments concerning important things like truth and morality have no universal validity. That these kind of things like truth and morality are only valid, a relativist would say, to the person holding those points of view or to a group of people holding those points of view. Now, if this morning you're here and you said, I couldn't have even broadly have defined relativism that way, no worries. There's not a problem about that because you and I hear and see the fruit of relativism every single day in our lives here in America. This is why it's almost shoved down our throat that you and I should be careful not to state universal absolute standards of right and wrong. That's relativism worked out. You and I are told we should be careful not to make or not to impose moral judgments on other people's lives and lifestyle. That's relativism in motion. In fact, in so many ways, we are incurable relativists. We think in so many ways like this. In relation to someone else, I am not so bad of a person. You might be here this morning and say, I'm not an immoral person. But the question is, relative to whose standard? And normally it's our own standard. And with that kind of relativistic attitude and that kind of relativistic standard, we go around comparing ourselves to ourselves. Well, God is not a relativist. God is a redeemer. And God is not only a redeemer, God is also the sovereign creator and the righteous judge of all people of all times. And God, in fact, judges by a holy, just, an objective, an absolute standard, namely the standard of his law. And in relation to himself and in relation to his law, God does make an absolute universal statement about us. He says that all people of all times are sinners without exception. He calls that sin, and he says that all people have sinned. And this is the message of the Apostle Paul as he brings to a close the second major movement of Romans that we discovered spans from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way over to chapter 3, verse 20. In this particular movement of Romans, Paul has been dealing with the revelation of God's wrath against sinners who have broken his law. He has shown, the apostle has shown, that all people have either an indirect understanding of God's law through the natural creation and also by the fact that God has written his law on their hearts by the functioning of their conscience, or people have had the special revelation of God's law as God wrote it on stones and gave it to Israel. And Paul has shown that all, Jew and Gentile, have willfully broken that law, and therefore are guilty and justly deserving of God's wrath. Some of Paul's Jewish audience has objected that they don't deserve God's wrath, and Paul, as we saw last week, dutifully answers their objections. And then we come to verses 9 through 20, and Paul now comes to his closing thoughts of this section of Romans, in which he really summarizes and affirms all that he has labored to this point to drive home. Namely, this: the unmistakable universal condition of people as guilty sinners before holy God who have broken God's law. This particular section of Romans that we're going to consider this morning, this passage is like a scene in a courtroom. A charge is made. Indictments are handed down. A motive is established. The verdict is pronounced. The legal opinion is given. I'm not saying Paul was intending to do all of that, although there's a very real sense in which much of Romans is legal. He's showing us there's a law. There's a judge. The law's been broken. The judge renders his decision about that. So we come to verse 18 where a charge is made. Verse 9 where a charge is made. Paul writes, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." You can hear Paul starting his final arguments, as it were, in the courtroom when he asks, "What then?" He's saying, in light of all that I've stated already about how Gentile pagans break the law of God, that God has written on their hearts, and in light of all that I've said and proven that Jews break the law of God that he gave them through Moses, what more is there to say? What shall we say? Are we, the Jewish audience that he's just been addressing, better than they, the Gentiles that the Jews want to see God judge? He says, not at all. And here is the universal charge that Paul makes here. Both Jews and Greeks, that's Paul's way of saying everybody, Justin was touching on that this morning, all people without distinction are all under sin. When Paul uses that phrase, under sin, that carries the idea of being under the oppressive rule of an oppressive force. When Paul says we are all under sin, he's communicating a huge and a hugely important theological point here. When he says that both Jews and Gentiles are under sin, he certainly means that all are under the legal guilt of sin because they've broken the law of God. He certainly means that. But he also means, when he says that they are all under sin, he also means that all of them are under that rule and that domination of sin in their lives. So they're under the legal rule of sin, and they're under the life-dominating, oppressive rule of sin in their lives. And throughout the rest of Romans, this is what he's going to be dealing with. He'll be dealing with this legal charge of being under the judgment of sin, as well as this idea of life domination, being under the ruling dominion of sin. And that's why he's going to unpack for us justification that deals with the legal aspect of being under sin. That's why he's going to deal with the sanctification that's going to deal with being under this life dominating power of sin. Here in this passage, in this courtroom-like passage, he's dealing primarily with this legal charge that all people, all of us, are charged with being guilty of sin and therefore deserving God's just judgment. Now, just a couple of things about that passage right there. The charge, all are under sin. And there's a spectrum there. Paul gets it. Paul gets it. Not every single person, all of us all commit the same sins, or all of us commit the same kind of sins, or all of us commit the same kind of sins to the same degree. That's not his point. His point is that all of us are under sin. He's covering everything from the well-groomed Eagle Scout to the hardcore porn addict. What's going on in their hearts is the same kind of thing. Lust. What did Jesus say? If you look upon a woman to commit, if you look upon a woman to lust after you've committed adultery with her. Well-groomed Eagle Scouts do that. I'm not saying every well-groomed Eagle Scout does it. I'm saying well-groomed Eagle Scouts do that. Are they automatically then lumped in the same category as the hardcore porn addict. Maybe because some well-groomed Eagle Scouts probably are hardcore porn addicts. But not all of them are. But their lust is sin. Their pride in removing what God says is holy and right is sin. Their covetousness after what God says is not for you is sin. They're all under sin. So when Paul says all are under sin, just to help maybe an illustration, and we're going to see this several times through this passage, the Apostle Paul is using a very wide, large net. And when you use a very, very wide, large net, you catch big fish. But you also catch little fish. I mean, if you look at the fish in this big, wide, large net, just a quick observation, you'll see some are bigger than others. And we can't even see maybe the little bitty minnows that are in the middle right there. So you use a big, large net, you catch big fish. And you catch little fish. You catch minnows. And he's doing that, we're going to see in this passage, he's using a large net, and he catches all of us. We're all under sin. Well, in this passage, in this courtroom, 13 indictments are made, and those 13 indictments are handed down in 3 arraignments. You know, that's how it works in a courtroom sometimes. They're arraignments, and they're brought against the person who's being tried. And in this arraignment, this charge is made, this charge is made, and this charge is made. In this arraignment, this charge is made, this charge is made, this charge is made. In this arraignment, this charge. And 3 arraignments are given here, comprising of 13 charges. Of how we are all under sin. Very important how Paul starts off the arraignments that are brought down. He says here in verse 10, as it is written. Why is that important? These are not Paul's accusations. Every single one of these indictments that comes down against us is brought from the Word of God itself. Every single one of these indictments is either a direct quotation or an indirect application of an Old Testament verse. So when Paul says, as it is written, these indictments are brought down from God. They carry the weight of the holy sovereign authority of God. These are God's pronouncements of guilt based on his law. Let's consider the first arraignment. As Paul deals with this first arraignment and the 6 charges that come into this first arraignment, he's dealing here with, first of all, the universal inward corruption of the fallen, unregenerate human heart. He's dealing with our character, what we are from the inside out. He reminds us that this spectrum of sin in our hearts is what our Lord told us in Matthew 15:18. It's from out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders and adulteries and fornications and thefts and false witnesses and slanders and so forth. Let's come to this first arraignment. Paul makes this first indictment, and he says in Romans 3, chapter 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Quoting straightly from Ecclesiastes 7:20, from God's word that reads, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. See, that helps us to understand the kind of net that Paul is using here. He's not saying that all of us have sinned exactly in the kind of same ways, to the same degree. He's saying there's nobody on earth in history who has always obeyed God's law. And James tells us, break the law at one point and you've broken the entire law. You're guilty of that. And that's the first indictment. The second indictment comes from Psalm 14:2. There is none who understands, where the psalmist writes these words, the Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understands. And here's the indictment, there is none who understands. Let me try to clarify this here for you. This lack of understanding is not merely a mental issue, it's a moral issue. This is what Paul was dealing with. Why do we not understand? He's already told us in chapter 2, verse 21. Just remember, this is all coming together in a passage. He's summarizing up what he said. Look at 2:21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They don't understand because they took God out of the picture. How Paul explains this in Ephesians 4, 17 and 18 is with these words. And so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. It's a spiritual, this lack of understanding is a spiritual condition. It's not just a brain condition. In fact, this is going to be large, because when Paul unpacks justification by faith and the process of sanctification, he's going to tell these same Roman believers, now be renewed in your minds. Be thinking the right kind of thoughts about what it means to be a creature living in God's world. And Paul says that there's none without understanding. He does not at all mean that people don't understand chemistry and anatomy and how the human heart works. They do. But they don't put these pieces together correctly. They will say things like, and all of this came together by an unknown accident millions of years ago. And now what we have is an unbelievable working heart and body that is evolved from our ancestors, the apes. See, believing in evolution is not just a mental issue. Believing in evolution is a moral issue, first and foremost. It's a heart issue that doesn't understand what it means to be God's creatures living in God's world. As I said, Paul has stated why they don't understand. They don't understand because they've exchanged the truth of God for their own lie. The third indictment that comes down in this first arraignment is, and there is none who seeks God, none who seeks for God. Coming also from Psalm 14:2. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, if there are any who seek after God. Once again, when the Apostle Paul says they do not seek God, Paul does not mean that people are not religious. He does not mean that people do not worship. They do, but he's already explained this to us earlier in the passage in chapter 2 when he says, and they've exchanged the worship of God, the Creator, for the worship of the things of the creation. They are worshipers. This is why I think it was Calvin said that our sinful hearts are like idol factories. But here's the thought that should be evidently plain to us, that's not evidently plain to us in our lack of understanding. Because some people will confuse being religious and worshiping things as sort of seeking after God. It should be evidently plain that when we're seeking after those things, then we are not seeking after God. They're mutually exclusive. A friend on Facebook this week wrote this amazing statement. She was relating a problem that someone she knew was having, and the request that she made to her Facebook friends was this, to all of us: please ask the universe to help my friend in this time of difficulty. Some would say, that's like seeking God. No, it's not. If you're seeking the universe, you're not seeking God. The fourth indictment in this first arraignment is that all have turned aside. Coming from Psalm 14:3, they've all turned aside. Or Isaiah 53:6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. There, the essence of sin. Each one of us turning away from God to our own way. Simply put, there's a right way, God's way, according to his law. And there's a wrong way. And we've turned out of that way, each one into his own way. And Paul would say, out of willful neglect and out of willful rejection of God's law. Breaking God's law, making us guilty. The fifth indictment is, together they have become useless, also from Psalm 14:3. Remember, all these indictments are coming straight from God's word. These aren't Paul's ideas. Psalm 14:3, together they've become corrupt. The word useless there means worthless. Shot through and through with sin, and unable to function as we were made to do, namely, to worship and honor and love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's the completion of the law. Loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. We were made to do that. And the indictment is, we're useless. Not that we're not worshipers, as we've already seen, we are worshipers. We still are worshipers. But we've exchanged the worship of God, the Creator, for the worship of ourselves, and have made ourselves made gods of creation. And then finally, Paul rounds out this first arraignment by again saying, none who does good, not even one. No exceptions. The second arraignment sounds like this, from Romans 3:13 and 14. Their throats are an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. In this arraignment, Paul moves from the universal inward corruption of the fallen human heart to the universal outward practice of our behavior. He moves from the heart, and then he begins to intentionally mention parts of our body, our tongue, our mouth, our feet. Because you see, there's a connection. It's the sinful depravity of our heart that makes us what we are. And that affects every part of our behavior. And that affects how we utilize our bodies in such a way they become tools and instruments and weapons of unrighteousness. This is a huge point, because Paul is going to get to these Roman believers in chapter 6, and he's going to say, now that you're free from sin, don't use the members of your body anymore as instruments of unrighteousness. Part of our sinful condition is those parts of our body are used universally as instruments of unrighteousness. And the second indictment that Paul deals with, the universal outward sinful behavior, he deals, first of all, with our words, our speech. First he dealt with our character, now he's dealing with our conversation. The first indictment in this second arraignment is this, in verse 13, their throats, or their throat is an open grave, straight from Psalm 5, verse 9. It just says that, their throat is an open grave. When Paul uses the word throat, Thayer's lexicon points out that he's using the word there, larynx, which we get our word larynx. He's not talking literally about our throat and our neck. He's talking about our larynx, the larynx, our voice box, the organ and the instrument of our speech. What generates our words? That, of course, come from our heart. That's what the Lord told us. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. As you well know, there's a very good reason why we place dead bodies in caskets and then place those caskets in graves and then quickly close the graves. For one reason, out of respect for the deceased. For another reason, out of respect for ourselves, for our own well-being. Can you imagine what it would be like if all of the graves in Trousdale County were open graves? It would be unbearable. Open graves would allow the stench and the corruption of death to be smelled all over this county. You know what it's like just to walk by a dead possum. What would it be like if all the graves were left open. Their throat is like an open grave. In our homes, at school, and at work, the stench and the corruption of spiritual death is smelled in our words. We hear those who curse God and take his name in vain. We hear those, in fact, in and of ourselves, hear those who hurt others with their words. And when we hear that, we are smelling the corruption of sin of the human heart. What Paul said in Ephesians 4:32 was this: let no rotten communication proceed out of your mouth. And that word rotten that he used there was the word for rotten, putrefying, smelly, corrupt flesh. And with rotten words, we expose our hearts. And our words are like an open grave sometimes. And you see the corruption, you smell the corruption of the power and sin in our words. Second indictment in this arraignment is, with their tongues they keep deceiving, from Psalm 5:9. There is nothing reliable in what they say. It's interesting how the psalmist follows this. The psalmist says in Psalm 5:9, there's nothing reliable in what they say. They flatter with their tongue. We don't speak the truth in love. We lie. And in our relative way of thinking, even that lie is a spectrum. We think about white lies and black lies. A lie is a lie according to God's word. You shall not bear false witness. We flatter. We exaggerate. Third indictment: the poison of asp is under their lips, from Psalm 141-3. Rescue me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who devise evil things in their hearts. They continually stir up wars. They sharpen their tongues as serpents. The poison of a viper is under their lips. He's talking here about sharp words and stinging words and poisonous words and critical words and unkind words that do hurt and harm, by which we curse God and do harm to our neighbor, even if they live in our same house. And Paul says these are like a poisonous, deadly snake, and yet not so nearly as rare. Thankfully, we rarely see poisonous, deadly snakes, but on a regular basis, we hear these kind of poisonous words, stinging, hurtful words. It reminds us that James says the tongue is small, but it's able to do great harm. Fourth indictment: their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, from Psalm 10:7. His mouth is filled with cursings and deceit and depression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. Cursings carries the idea of malice, ill will, hate, lies, verbal abuse. The bitterness refers to that emotional hostility that comes out in our words, that gets hurled at people around us. Here's the point: every age in history, every culture in history, every family in history, perhaps the family you grew up in, perhaps the family you live in now, perhaps, have been characterized by people using their tongues as vicious weapons. And this directly reflects and overflows from the sin that dominates our hearts. And so when Paul draws up this large net from God's word, or when he draws up this net from God's word about how our conversation can reflect the sinfulness of our heart, it's a large net. He catches a lot of things. He's catching everything from flattery to out-and-out character assassination. It's on that spectrum. He knows not all of us sin in the same way with our words, to the same degree with our words, but we all sin with our words. In fact, James says the man who doesn't sin with his words is a perfect man. He doesn't exist, because he's somewhere on this spectrum. From flattery, saying untrue things to people for false motives. Bad for ourselves, it's a lie. Bad for them, because it leads them to a precipice of pride, which could lead them to a precipice of murder, as they jump off that precipice of pride, thinking more highly of themselves than they ought to think, because we flattered them. This is how God's world works. It's a large net. Yeah, on the far end, it covers character assassination. But on this end, maybe it covers you and me in our flattery, in our exaggeration, in our gossip. Let me ask you, have you cursed God? Have you taken God's name in vain? Used God's name in an empty way? Have you lied? Have you ever lied? Have you hurt others with your words? Those asp-like, stinging, poisonous, killing words? Have you used harsh and poisonous speech? Have you whispered? Have you gossiped? Because this is not merely about words. Like, understanding is not merely a mental issue, it's a moral issue. These are not just words. When these words that reflect the human heart and what is in the human heart, these words tell us we have not loved God and we have not loved our neighbor as we love ourselves, because we've done injury to them. Therefore, we've broken his law. Therefore, we are guilty. These kinds of words spread the stench of sin and spiritual death like an open grave with corrupt bodies. And the third arraignment sounds like this. Paul moved from the universal inward condition of our heart to the universal practice of sin in our conversation. And now in this third arraignment, he deals with arraignment, the outward universal practice of sin in our actions, what we do in our conduct, character, conversation, conduct. Thank you, John MacArthur. The first indictment, this arraignment, verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Again, thinking about a part of our body, showing how our depravity of sin affects every part of us. Their feet are swift to shed blood, from Isaiah 59, 7 and 8. Their feet run to evil. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Is Paul thinking about here the brutality of the Roman Colosseum and gladiators, and the brutality and the inhumaneness of Roman emperors? I don't know. It's been said, as human beings collectively, we take more of our own lives than any and all savage beast. A savage beast will kill this one or that one for defense or preservation, for food. We kill and kill and kill and kill. We can't even number the number of people that have been slaughtered and killed through the wars of history that have been fueled by pride and ambition. The Nazis, the Marxists, the communists, now radical Muslims. Today we're celebrating the Sanctity of Life Sunday because since January 22nd, 1973, an estimated 50 million babies have been murdered with full support of the state. And obviously most people were only the people sitting in the Colosseum, not the people down on the Colosseum floor. Most people don't just choose and run to go to war. Most people obviously are far from possessing such kinds of extreme brutality. But does not Scripture make it clear that the seeds of murder are universally found in the fallen human heart? Here's what our Lord said. You have said, thou shalt not murder. But I say to you, hate your brother and hurl words of hate at him, and you've murdered him in your heart. The seeds of murder in our heart are things like hate, jealousy, envy, covetousness, pride. And these seeds do sometimes grow and bear fruit and come to the full fruition of murder. But they started as those kinds of seeds in our hearts. The second indictment, destruction in verse 16, destruction and misery are in their paths from Isaiah 59:7. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. Just reminds us that sin hurts and wreaks havoc in our lives and the lives of others. I'm going to move on quickly to the next indictment, the path of peace they have not known from Isaiah 59:8. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. All around us, people are crying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Let's require tolerance so we'll have peace, and it brings no peace. Let's declare war so we can have peace, and it brings no peace. Let's rip our marriage together and divorce so we can have peace, and there's no peace. Let's isolate people so we can have peace, and there's no peace. And so when Paul hauls up this wide net from God's word of how we as sinners are quick to shed blood because of our sin, he gets big fish like murder. But he also gets little fish like murder in the heart. When he hauls up that wide net of how we are quick to hurt others in our sin, there's a spectrum that goes all the way from unkindness, bitterness, cruelty, jealousy, envy, covetousness, manipulation of people, manipulation of circumstances, pitting our parents against each other, pitting friends against each other, lurking, hiding, sabotage, attack, bullying, yeah, murder, yeah, genocide, yeah, 50 million children murdered. And all of these are rooted in pride and anger and jealousy. And they're caught in this large net of how we are hurtful to others in our sin. Paul deals with the motive here. There's no fear of God before their eyes. There in verse 18. He's identified this as the sinful motive from the beginning of this discussion. In chapter 2, 21 through 23. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. Thinking themselves wise, they became fools. Why? Because there was no fear of God before their eyes. God's word tells us the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The beginning of folly is not to fear God. And this is the essence of sin. A foolish heart seeking to dethrone God, to enthrone itself in God's place. The verdict comes to us. In verses 19. And now we know. Whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed, and the whole world may become guilty before holy God. The charge to all sinners. Guilty as charged. The Gentiles have broken the law of God that he wrote in their hearts. Jews, over and over, Paul says, you've broken the law of God that God gave to you in stone. You're all guilty as charged of breaking God's law. In this courtroom, every mouth is closed. The legal opinion is given in verse 20. Why? Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Paul tells us the purpose of God's law was not to make us righteous, This is why the verdict is rendered, because the purpose of God's law was to make us know we're unrighteous. There's a perfect standard that none of us meet, and this is the plight of the whole human race. We're all sinners. Are we all sinners in the same way? No, but we're nevertheless sinners. We're all guilty. Are we all guilty of the same sin in the same way? No, but we're all nevertheless guilty. Let me say to you this morning, please, stop comparing yourself to others. By comparing yourself to others, what you're really doing is you're comparing yourself really in reality to another sinner. And they may be worse than you in your opinion. Probably they think you're worse than they are in their opinion. Stop comparing yourself to others. This is where Paul starts. He says, are we better than those we compare ourselves with? No, not at all. Here's the charge. We're all under sin. Because neither you nor those that you compare yourself with are the standard to which you should compare yourself. The only standard is God and His law and His holy requirement of 100% perfection and obedience to His law. And you fall short of that. Do you fall as short as people who've carried out genocide in the world? It's not the question. The question is, do you fall short? The answer is yes. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If I were to ask you this morning, I'd like for you to jump from Hawaii to the west coast of the United States. Now go ahead and do it. Jump from Hawaii to the west coast of the United States. Do a long jump. The world record for long jumping is about 29 feet. So if you were an Olympic athlete in the best shape you could possibly be in, and you got back, and you're going to jump from Hawaii to the west coast of the United States, you're going to get your running start, and you're going to jump out there, and you might get 28 feet and just make a splash in the Pacific Ocean. If you're not such a good athlete, but maybe an athlete at heart, you might get a full 15 to 18 feet, maybe 20. If you're an average Joe, sorry Joe, if you're an average someone else, maybe 8, maybe 10 feet. If you're not an athlete, maybe 2, maybe to 5 feet. But relative to the distance to the United States, you haven't gotten anywhere. You've fallen short. This is a universal indictment of God from His Word. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so we're guilty. Our mouths are closed. Paul doesn't end there. He ends with unheard grace being granted by the judge in his courtroom. If we were to read on further, we find that the judge calls his son into the courtroom. And whereas the judge has said, all have sinned, all are guilty, now the judge says, all repent, all believe on my son. And there Paul begins the next major movement of Romans as he thinks about the justifying grace of God. And God calls his son into the courtroom and he says, this is the one who has perfectly kept my law. You're all guilty. He's totally innocent. He's perfect. And if you believe on him as the judge of heaven and earth, I will render my judgment and I will justify you. I will declare you righteous in my son. And I will redeem you. And I will save you from being under the legal verdict of sin. and I will save you from being under the life domination of sin. I will save you completely if you'll believe on my Son. A story is told once of an art collector. He had an incredible art collection. People would love to have had their art collection. The man dies. And he leaves his will, and he says, there's to be an auction, and my art collection is to be auctioned off. Before he had died, a friend had brought a picture of his son who had died in battle. It was a man who was on the battlefield with his son. And he had drawn this picture of his son and brought it to his father. And the father put it in its prized possession on the mantle so all that came to the house could see his son. So he dies and the auction goes on, and the auctioneer stands up on the auction block. The first picture to be auctioned off is the picture of his son. He has classics. He has pictures that people are drooling over, paintings that people are drooling over, and yet here's the painting of his son. The auctioneer stands, who will take the son? People scoff. No one wants that picture. It's the picture of his son. No one knows him. And finally, someone offers a measly price for it. Going once, going twice, going three times, sold. The auctioneer stands down from the auction block and says, the auction is over. People are shocked. Their jaws are hitting the floor. The auction is over. We came to get a good price on these classic portraits and paintings. What do you mean the auction is over? The auctioneer reveals there was one statement left in the will of the father that was to take place at this auction, and it was this: whoever takes my son gets everything. He gets it all. The judge brings his son into the courtroom, and he says, you're all guilty. The verdict has been proclaimed. Every mouth is closed. And he walks his son into the courtroom. He says, but whoever will believe on my son will be forgiven all. Will you take the son? Will you take the Son of God in the place of your guilt and hopelessness before the God of heaven and earth? And we come now to celebrate the fact that there's our God is the sovereign God of heaven and earth, and he's a redeemer. Come to the table with me. Bread reminds us that the Son came into the courtroom. He took all of the guilt and the punishment of God's people upon himself. He shed his blood. If we would come to him in faith, God would give to us his righteousness and declare us as the judge to be our righteous redeemer and our rescuer from sin. If you're visiting with us today and you're a born-again, baptized believer, you're not under church discipline from a church, then we would welcome you to come and join us at the table. Please do that as our brothers and sisters in Christ. Those who are helping would come forward, please. Paul, if you would give thanks for the bread, the symbol of Christ's body for us, please.
Father, we are humbled by the price that was paid for our redemption. In light of our sinfulness, in light of what we have just seen from your word today, and none of us can run from that, none of us can say, that doesn't apply to me. Father, when we look at that, and we look at what you were willing to give up to purchase our righteousness, we're humbled and we worship you. Father, we thank you for the broken body of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.
So we've been hearing this morning about how our hearts have been corrupted by sin, and then how our body, our lips, our mouth, our feet have been dominated by sin. And then we hear the words of the son who came into the courtroom. And he says, "And this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Oh Lord, we truly thank you this afternoon for your Son, for his perfect life given in our place. Life given by the shedding of his blood. Because you're a redeemer. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. In the same way, he took the cup also, after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Thus.